What a beautiful, wonderful girl Tamar is. She's young, she's beautiful, she's a king's daughter, she wears this wonderfully ornamented robe. How could any young man not notice her? She is both beautiful and, as we see in the story, also practical. She's royal, and yet she's willing to get into the kitchen and serve. What a girl. And what a future she must have had as a potential prince's wife. And then in moments, her life is ruined, shattered by a man she should have been able to trust. And the family implodes. That's the story of 2 Samuel 13. It's an unsavoury chapter to read personally. It's an awkward chapter to read in public and a difficult chapter to preach on. Strangely, though, the events seem familiar to us, and sadly so. We all know that the world is violent, don't we? I mean, we live in a city where not long ago a lovely 29-year-old girl called Jill Maher was abducted and brutally murdered in the streets of Brunswick. And we live in a country where our Prime Minister has, by the force of events, had to call a royal commission into child sexual abuse. The media is saturated with stories of violence and abuse. Not so long ago, the nation of India erupted because of the brutal treatment of a 23-year-old girl on a bus. And this story hit the headlines all over the world, and you could not have missed it. But surely you might ask, can't we come to church and avoid this sort of gruesome behaviour? Surely the Bible is a holy book, a book to inspire us, a book to lift our spirits, a book to offer hope. And I must admit, as I've read this chapter, I've kept asking myself the question, where is the hope in a chapter like this? So we must ask ourselves what God wants to teach us through a chapter like this. And if 2 Timothy 3:16 is right, even a chapter like this is useful for us, useful to teach us and rebuke us, correct us and train us. The difficulty is finding out what usefulness is in such a chapter. And this is why I didn't omit this chapter from this sermon series, although I was tempted. And very few of you probably would have noticed. But I thought, no, it's in here for some reason. It's a sordid chapter, but God must want us to learn something from it. Now, I'm aware as I start this chapter that there may be people here today or people listening via the internet for whom the details of this chapter might raise painful memories or connect with real-life experience. And I want to assure you that churches are not made up of perfect people with perfect lives. All of us are damaged in some way, and we all need God's grace and forgiveness and healing. So whatever the thoughts or issues that this passage stirs up, I want you to know that God's mercy and healing are available. And if you're a member of St Alfred's, please speak to me or one of the staff team or someone that you trust. If you're a member of another church or listening via the internet, please go to someone at your church or someone else that you know and trust. So let's see what happens in this chapter and then think about what God might want to teach us. By the way, if you're visiting us this morning and wondering why we're even reading this chapter, we're doing a series in 2 Samuel and it just happens to be this chapter for today. So the first half of the chapter entitled, Don't Do This Wicked Thing, verses 1 to 22. Now the first thing we note, which was well presented by the readers, is this is a family tragedy. Verse 1 introduces us to the four main family members, King David and three of his children. Amnon is David's firstborn son and Absalom his thirdborn. It's possible that the second son has already died. And if so, then Amnon is heir to the throne and Absalom would be second in line. They come from different mothers and so technically are half-brothers. Tamar, described as the beautiful sister of Absalom, is presumably from the same mother as he. She's described as a virgin in verse 2, which simply means a young woman of marriageable age. Amnon, the older brother, is ruled by his hormones and not his brains. He's in lust with his half-sister Tamar, although he calls it love in verse 4, and he's frustrated that he can't do anything to her. Notice the preposition. What stops him? The thing that stops him is he doesn't know what to do. He's not a very clever person. Then his crafty cousin, Jonadab, gives him a plan, and the evil of the chapter is then unleashed. David is deceived, and Tamar is lured into a trap. Although Jonadab is a small player in the story, his part should not be overlooked. He is described, verse 3, as very shrewd, meaning he's streetwise, he's cunning. I actually think in this story he's like a Satan figure, or if you know your Shakespeare, he's like Iago. He's able to speak evil and bring about the ruin of others without getting into harm himself. As one writer described him, he has the skill to leak evil everywhere. When Amnon finally gets Tamar on her own, he's then able to do what he implied in verse 2. He grabs her and says, "Come to bed with me, my sister," verse 11. It's a scene reminiscent of Genesis 39, where Potiphar's wife tried to get Joseph and grabbed him, tried to get him to come to bed with her, and he flees, leaving his ornamented robe in her hands. Tamar resists and gives three reasons why it would be wrong. First, she says it violates the moral standards of Israel. She's probably alluding to the laws against incest here in Leviticus 18, 20 and Deuteronomy 27. Secondly, she says she will be disgraced. And then thirdly, appealing to his self-interest, she says, "And you will be disgraced." She's trying to pour cold water on his lust. This is a wicked, godless thing, and God's people should not act like this. Don't do this wicked thing. Then, getting nowhere, she then suggests an alternative. "Ask the king. Maybe he'll allow you to marry me." She's desperately clutching at straws here, because this would strictly not be permissible either. Although her reasoning is strong, Amnon is physically stronger and he forces himself on her. Now, it's absolutely clear that Tamar is resistant and is forced to submit. She's different to Bathsheba. Tamar is clearly a victim and Amnon is clearly the perpetrator. He is guilty. But what makes this story even more brutal is how quickly his so-called love, don't we feel so sorry for him pining for her? His so-called love turns to hatred. Having abused her, he now treats her like dirt and has her thrown out by a servant like a piece of rubbish. The last we hear of Tamar is her weeping. We never hear her voice again. It's an awful tragedy. Tamar, the beautiful sister, is now a desolate woman, literally laid waste. That's what it means. Amnon, the king's eldest, has been deceitful, predatory, violent, heartless, and in the end, criminal. God help the kingdom if he ever becomes king. David, the king and father, compromised by his own sexual past, has done absolutely nothing to help his daughter. And Absalom, the younger brother, doesn't say a word, but anger burns inside him towards his older brother. We finish this section wondering, what will Absalom do? Come to the second half of the chapter where we learn that sin has its repercussions. What Absalom does is he waits. He waits for 2 years, harbouring that anger, nursing that anger, looking for his opportunity. Time does not heal. There is no trial of Amnon. There is no justice for Tamar. 2 years in which his father, the king, the personification of justice in the kingdom, 2 years in which his father does nothing. Absalom waits and watches for his chance to avenge his sister. Now, unlike Amnon, Absalom is smart. He is able to work out his own plan. Having worked it out, he then deceives his father. David is deceived yet again. Another trap is laid. Amnon and all the king's sons assemble at Absalom's country estate for a feast. It's sheep shearing. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. There's plenty of noise, plenty of festivity. And as the drink flows and the noise increases, Absalom orders his men to murder Amnon. It's a scene reminiscent of Macbeth. In the deep of night, a murder is committed. The deed is done, and Absalom and his men scatter. The chapter finishes with David, his sons, and all the servants weeping. The first half had ended with one girl weeping. The second half ends with everyone weeping. Absalom flees north and across the Jordan to the land where his mother came from, and he'll stay in exile with his maternal grandfather for 3 years. Chapter 13 finishes with Amnon dead, David in mourning, Absalom in exile. And not a word about Tamar. Her personal grief has been overshadowed by this bigger crisis in the kingdom. The heir to the throne has been murdered, and the new heir is in exile. The men of the family have made a right royal hash of the kingdom. And worse is to come as we move further into 2 Samuel, when Absalom will eventually return to Israel and fight his father for the throne. Now, what might God be trying to teach us through such a terrible chapter? First of all, the Bible is honest about life outside Eden. It's the first thing I want to say. Although this is a horrible chapter, and I have wrestled long and hard about preaching on this today, I'm actually now glad that it's in the Bible. Why do I say something like that? The reason I say that is because it shows that the Bible is quite realistic about the damage that people do to one another. We, the readers, are meant to endorse Tamar's statement that rape is a wicked thing and it should not be done. This is not how God wants people to behave. Not only should it not be done amongst God's people, it should not be done, period. But we live outside that perfect world where God created humans perfectly to relate to one another. That is gone. That will not return until the Lord returns. We live in a world where violence and bloodshed are part of human experience. And the Bible is very honest about life outside Eden. And because of this honesty, I think it does a very helpful thing for us. It encourages us to be honest with one another and, where possible, to help one another. I'll give you two examples. One example is the Anglican Bishop of Jerusalem, Bishop Dewani. In January this year, he spoke out against sexual violence affecting women and children escaping Syria, and he criticised the archaic attitudes to women that dominate that region. And I quote him, he says, "As refugees, women and girls and boys remain vulnerable to multiple forms of gender-based violence, and unfortunately few cases are reported due to the feeling of shame or fear of retribution. And that's a very common experience for people who've been abused, to feel the shame and feel that they can't speak out. So what Bishop Dewani is saying is that Christians should speak out on behalf of people. And he's saying that in particularly in that part of the world, they need to speak out to change the attitudes so that future generations of women don't continue to suffer. Now, the second example is here in Australia, there's an organisation, not a Christian organisation, but there's an organisation called CASA, the Centre Against Sexual Assault. The reports and statistics reported by CASA are horrendous. Their research suggests that in Australia, one in three females and one in six males will experience some form of sexual assault. And much of this happens within families, and much of it goes unreported. If someone tells you that they've been sexually assaulted, it is important to listen and believe them, because they may not want to report it officially. I've made some copies of one of CASA's help sheets called "What If My Friend Has Been Sexually Assaulted?" And I've left the copies out in the foyer if you'd like to take one. One of the key sentences in this help sheet was this: sexual assault is never the fault of the person assaulted. It is always the fault of the perpetrator who did the assaulting. Some people live with a burden of shame and guilt, feeling that they must have done something to encourage this terrible behaviour to them, and it's a lie. So if you find yourself in the situation where you're asked to help someone, the most important things to do initially are to listen to them and believe them. There are copies in the foyer, as I said. If they run out, please speak to me and I can copy some more. It's only 1A4. Now, I think, first of all, the honesty of the Bible is an encouragement for us to be honest with each other and to be as helpful as we can if and when needed. Second thing I think God might be wanting to teach us through a chapter like this is that people have choices. Mike said this last week. Consistently through the Bible, people are challenged to live God's way and not just give in to our sinful nature. Both Amnon and Absalom had choices. They didn't have to do what they did. They could have dealt with their feelings of lust and rage in different ways. The New Testament tells us that every human being is capable of such behaviour because we're all tainted by sin. Paul says that, in effect, in Galatians 5, where he lists a whole list of behaviours that are a result of us having what he calls the sinful nature. And in that list, he includes things like sexual immorality, hatred, jealousy, and rage, all things that you see inside the story of 2 Samuel 13. So Paul is saying we're all capable of these sorts of things. And that's why he goes on to say we need the Holy Spirit to change us internally where these destructive behaviours emanate from. It's inside us that this sort of behaviour starts, and we need the Spirit to help change us so that our choices become more godly and less wicked. And amongst that wonderful list of the fruit of the spirits in Galatians 5 are things like goodness and gentleness and self-control. Imagine if those fruit had been in any form exhibited by either of the two brothers in 2 Samuel 30. Particularly self-control. So the Holy Spirit helps us make good choices. Whatever our struggle, whatever your struggle, we can choose to do things that will help move us towards a more godly response and away from a less godly response. For example, we can choose to pray. We can choose to talk to Christian friends. We can choose to seek help or professional counselling if needed. We can choose to seek prayer support. We can choose to invite God's Spirit into our lives. We can choose to repent and change our behaviours. And we can do that knowing that we're not on our own because God has sent His Spirit to help us. The third thing and last thing I want to say is that what this chapter shows, and I think what God is teaching us, not only in this chapter but throughout 2 Samuel, is we need a better king. The rape of Tamar and the murder of Amnon are crimes that call out for justice, aren't they? But they are not isolated events. These are the repercussions of King David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. The sins of the father have been passed on, and the family is reaping what was sowed by the father. And what God is showing us here is that we need a better king, a king who, like our Lord, is indeed the perfect king, the helper of the helpless. What would he have done had Tamar come to him? What would the Lord Jesus have done if this poor woman had come to him? I believe he would have healed her broken spirit and helped her join the community again. Notice that she's sort of hidden away by her brother, and then her life is put at risk when he goes off to war and into exile. But what Jesus would have done, she would have been healed and returned into society. That's what he did for the woman caught in adultery and for the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, remember. Jesus is so full of mercy for the brokenhearted, isn't he? And when I read a chapter like this one, and when I think of the mess that our world is in, I don't know where to turn other than to the Lord Jesus. The wounds of the heart can be so deep that sometimes no one else can bring healing except the Lord himself. You all carry wounds that are far too deep for me to do anything about. They're probably far too deep for you to do anything about. But we know that we can bring all of our lives to God and ask for his help. And as fellow Christians of each other, we can be agents of hope and healing for those who've been damaged. We can assist one another with those deep wounds. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God." So let me finish there, thanking God. Praise be to God, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us so that we can comfort others. Amen.